Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a lovely day. I love you. I'm thankful to be able to gather with you and worship our Savior together and our Father in heaven. Tonight, we are continuing our special series for young people. The series is Hostile Questions Teenagers Are Asking. And our message tonight is, why do Christians indoctrinate their children? I hope that you'll come and make sure that your young people are with you tonight. In 1930, church membership in the UK stood at 30%. By 2013, the number had declined to 10%. If current trends continue, the number will be 8% by 2025, in just 8 years. Of course, we're only talking about people who belong to a church in the United Kingdom. The number of people attending church in England, for example, was just 4.7% in 2015. American church attendance is in sharp decline too. In 2005, the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion published a study declaring that the number of people attending church on a given Sunday was 17.6% of the population. But we don't need a scholarly report to figure that out. On Sunday morning, the streets are deserted, as you notice when you come to church. The proper response to this spiritual crisis is, according to a popular opinion, to hit the panic button. Oh no, what should we do? We must compromise, that's it. If we don't meet the world halfway, then the church will go the way of the Tyrannosaurus. So let's offer better entertainment. Bands playing louder music and composed of more talented musicians. Dance teams with trendier costumes. Improved makeup and more engaging choreography. And let's ease up on the whole sin thing. Everybody is a sinner, so why should we make people feel uncomfortable by talking about living together, homosexuality, or abortion? And if we're really serious about church growth, let's study corporate techniques for building a big business. Let's have a Starbucks in the foyer and a zip line for the kids in the backyard. It'll be Six Flags Over Jesus. We'll pack people in by the thousands, and our name will pop up in a list of mega churches in Texas. But there's something wrong with this picture. Open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6, in verse 10. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I, king of Persia. The year was 444, 445 BC, something like that. Nehemiah learned in Susa, the capital, that the people of Judah were in distress. The city walls were broken down, the gates burned with fire, and it touched his heart. And he prayed, and he asked for wisdom, and he made a plan. And when the time was right, he asked the king for permission to go to Jerusalem, become the province's governor, rebuild the city walls, and he even asked the king to pay for it. And all of his requests were granted. But the enemies of the Jewish people were unhappy about the holy cities being rebuilt and restored. They did not want the city to be honored or to be protected. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 and 11. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. At night, they're coming to kill you. But I said, should such a man as I flee? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Shemaiah's behavior is interesting and treacherous. The Bible says that he was shut up in his house, but he wasn't a prisoner. Otherwise, he wouldn't have proposed joining Nehemiah at the temple. We're not even told why the governor of Judah went into Shemaiah's house. But it's easy to infer some things from the facts disclosed to us. Shemaiah was a false prophet. Verse 12, "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me." Clearly, Shemaiah had spoken in the name of the Lord. Shemaiah's deceptive prophecy was bought and paid for. Verse 12 says, "He had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat, who were provincial leaders, had hired him." Apparently, Shemaiah tempted Nehemiah to enter the sanctuary by pretending to be afraid himself. "Nehemiah, please come to my house as soon as possible. I'm afraid to leave my home. I need a private conference with you." So the governor obliges, and Shemaiah says, "They're going to kill you. In the dark, you'll be assassinated. They're after me too. Let's stick together. Let's hide in the temple sanctuary." Let's read verses 12 and 13. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me an evil name in order to taunt me." How did Nehemiah instantly recognize Shemaiah's deception for what it was? Access to the sanctuary was restricted by God to the priests and Levites. I want us to read a couple of verses in the book of Numbers. So if you'll turn to Numbers 18 and verse 7. In this passage, God is speaking to Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. He was Moses' older brother by 3 years. Numbers 18, verse 7. God says to Aaron, and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near shall be put to death." The priests alone, Aaron and his sons and their descendants, were to enter the holy place, the first room of the sanctuary, and only the high priest could go behind the veil into the most holy place, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else who attempted to serve God as a priest in the sanctuary was put to death if he came near. And then look at chapter 1 and verse 51. What happened when the tabernacle, the original worship structure for Israel, had to be moved? Could only the priests move it? Well, no. Initially, the priests numbered only a few people, and it was a big task. There was a tribe, the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron came, and this tribe, too, was set aside for priestly duties or for service at the tabernacle, I should say. And so Numbers 151 says, "When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if anyone else comes near, he shall be put to death." Only Levites could move the tabernacle, and only priests could serve in it. Anyone else put to death. To frighten Nehemiah, Shemaiah resorted to intrigue, innuendo, and intimidation. These are still the devil's strategies. But Nehemiah wasn't frightened. He was disgusted. He had come to Jerusalem because God had laid it on his heart to rebuild the wall. It wasn't Nehemiah's wall. It was the wall of the holy city. Rebuilding the wall wasn't Nehemiah's project. It was the work of God. Nehemiah understood that dishonoring God's law, corrupting his own character, and ruining his good name wouldn't promote the Lord's purposes. If Nehemiah had compromised with the devil to protect the reconstruction project, would it have continued to be the work of God? So many denominational churches these days have hit the panic button. Oh no, our numbers are falling like a rock. People won't come to church anymore. But they're going somewhere. In London, the most popular name for newborn baby boys is Mohammed. What should we do? Let's crank up the music. Let's have a flashier dance team. Let's put Starbucks in the foyer and Disney World on the back 40. People will flood in by the thousands. Let's meet the world halfway. Let's forget the whole sin thing. Let's give people what they want. Tragically, some churches of Christ in the United States are hitting the panic button too. You know, people, we've got to give on this baptism thing. Evangelical churches say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism is just a symbol. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Open your scriptures to Acts 2 and verse 38. On the day of Pentecost, Peter presented the first gospel sermon. He convicted his audience of crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was made both Lord and Christ, the one who was sitting on the throne of David. The people were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men, brethren, what should we do?" Peter doesn't say, "Do." You don't do anything. It's obvious that you believe in Jesus as the risen Lord. And so you're Christians now. If you'd like to do something, you may bow your heads and say a prayer with me, a sinner's prayer. That's not what happened. "Men, brethren, what should we do?" Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent." That means to turn away from sin to God. To turn from darkness to light. Repent and be baptized. The word baptized in Greek means immersed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus as you turn away from your sins. Your sins will be forgiven and the Holy Spirit will be given to you as a gift. I know, but we just can't grow the church if we don't lighten up on that. You know, people, we've got to modernize on this female leadership thing. Liberated American women just won't stand on the sidelines anymore. They want to lead prayers and teach mixed gender Bible classes and preach. And they're so talented, so gifted by God. Let's study this thing for the next 12 months and then sort of slip women into leadership roles. What does the Bible say about that? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, who was the preacher in Ephesus. He says, "I desire that them that in every place," he's referring to worship assemblies, an expression he used for an assembly of the church. "I desire them that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." The original word translated men doesn't mean people. It means males or husbands. The men are to lead the prayers in the assembly. In verses 11 and 12, Paul goes on to say, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent." That's plain as plain. Men are to be the worship leaders in prayers, in preaching, in teaching. I know, but the church can't afford to hold the line on this. We'll lose members. We just can't grow. You know, people, it's time to bring in the instrument. This is 2017. We're out of touch. The church across the street has a rock and roll band, and here we are singing a cappella. What does the Bible say? Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." Paul says that our music is to be addressed to one another. We are teaching one another with the words that we sing. Instruments don't talk. Instruments can create mood, but they can't communicate a verbal message. This is obvious if you think about listening to an instrumental version of a song that you don't know. You can't tell what the song is about. It could be a love song, it could be a worship song, it could be a bar song. You just don't know by listening to the music. Some instruments actually make it impossible to sing any kind of an instrument that goes into your mouth, like a trumpet or a trombone or a clarinet or a saxophone. We are to all address one another in worship as we sing, and the melody is to be made in the heart. And you can look at every reference, there are eight, every reference in the New Testament to music in the church, and it's always a cappella. I know, I've heard all the arguments ad nauseum, but we just can't grow without a piano and a guitar. You know, people, it's time to stop harping on this adulterous remarriage thing. It excludes so many people. Americans have such mixed up marriage histories. How can we expect our neighbors and friends to put away legal marriage partners? What does the Bible say? Let's read Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus was approached by Pharisees who question him about divorce. Is it okay to divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, no. When you get married, God joins you together with your wife, your one flesh, and don't tear that apart. In Matthew 19, verse 9, reading from the ESV, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. If you are innocent of adultery, but your spouse isn't, then you are free to divorce and remarry. You're not expected to. You don't have to. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. And many times marriages are stronger after adultery than they were before if there's forgiveness and growth in the relationship. You don't have to divorce, but you can and marry again. But if your marriage ends for another reason, if you are the adulterous partner, or if you just can't get along, when you remarry, you are committing adultery, and it's not a one-time act. The verb translated commits is in Greek a present continuous verb. You keep on committing adultery. That is, every time you sleep with your new wife, you're committing adultery. Now, we understand that just because something is legal, that doesn't mean that it's right. Same-gender marriage has been legalized in the United States. But it's still not right. And if we're following Scripture, we expect people who come to Christ, even if they're married homosexuals, to give up those partners. I know, but think about the kids who may have come into these unions. If we ever hope to grow, we've got to stop offending people with what Jesus said about this. He probably didn't mean it anyway. Shemaiah tried to frighten the governor of Judah into compromising his deepest convictions, but Nehemiah didn't scare, as Louis L'Amour would say. If he helped God by defiling the sanctuary, was he really serving the Lord's purposes? Was the reconstruction of the Jerusalem wall still the work of God? The church is in trouble, no doubt about that. But is compromise the answer? Is the church of Christ still the church of Christ if we meet the world halfway? I'll tell you what I think. I believe we've already met the world halfway. That's the problem. We have become so much like the world, especially in our private lives, that people can't see the difference. It's time to build when we stand firm. John read for us that beautiful scripture in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, be a man, stand your ground, don't retreat in the face of the enemy. The Mount Juliet Church of Christ is about 20 miles east of Nashville, Tennessee. In 2001, the congregation was planning a celebration of its 110th anniversary. The planning committee had a wonderful idea: invite all the full-time ministers raised in the congregation to come home and preach and teach Bible classes. But no one could think of a single person who was in full-time ministry who'd grown up in that church. The church had over 500 in attendance every Sunday morning. The church had been in Mount Juliet for 110 years on the same spot, but as far as anybody could remember, no preachers and no missionaries had been raised there. The elders had some long and sad conversations about the church's failure to encourage and train leaders. But after that, the church blossomed. In 1999, the average Sunday morning attendance was 521. In 2011, it was 981. The church almost doubled in 12 years. The congregation is located in an area that's really growing. And so they were actually experiencing numerical growth before they blossomed, as I put it. And I'm not referring to the numbers. I'm referring to the change in attitudes and atmosphere. The elders, after having those long and painful conversations, decided to start doing some things differently. One thing they focused on was encouraging young people to grow up and be leaders. They began training the boys to preach and teach and lead songs, and the girls to lead in the ways that are biblical for them, teaching other women and teaching children. The Christian Chronicle wrote an article about the church in 2012, and this is where I learned so much about the congregation. And at the time of that writing, the church had 12 young people at Fried Hardeman studying either full-time or part-time, that is, they were either majoring or minoring in ministry. But focusing on growing leaders wasn't the only change that was made. The article in the Christian Chronicle was entitled, From Serve Us to Service. The elders led the church to find ways to minister to the community. David Shannon, who is a wonderful preacher, served the church for 18 years between 1999 and he just now left the church to become Fried Hardeman's new president. But he said in the article that I'm mentioning, one of the favorite things he heard was one day, it was during a Christmas parade, the church had set up tables out front and were serving chocolate with lots of neat toppings for people that had come to the parade. And this lady walked up to the table, and in his presence, she said, I love this church. You're always doing good things. Well, wouldn't it be nice if people said to us, I just love the Seekerville Church of Christ because you're always doing good things. They began to work hard serving their community, all kinds of outreach activities. They focused on evangelism. They went to work, and the church has blossomed. Now, the article quotes one of the elders of the church as saying, we want to reinvent ourselves for the future, but without compromising the teachings of the New Testament. The Mount Juliet congregation is a very faithful church. They believe the same scriptures that we do and hold to them tenaciously, but they are growing and changing because their leaders are leading and the members are serving. If we refuse to meet the world halfway and get really serious about building up the church, planting and sowing and encouraging and working, God will give the increase. He still has the power to do that, and He will do it. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. May God give us the growth as we stand firm on the holy word of God and on our Savior Jesus Christ. If that foundation is not in your life, then we invite you to come just as the people on Pentecost did. Be obedient to the gospel. If you've fallen away, come home. Come now down the aisle as we stand and sing.